Through faith and by faith, Hebrews 11, looking at the achievements of faith from the perspective of persuasion and credence, part one, Abel, by Randy Pritz, part of the So Great Salvation series. Today's text, read with me. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Abel, verse 4. The first examination of an elder's good report in Hebrews chapter 11 fits very well into the context of our author as he's attempting to convey to his congregation of messianic converts. Remember that these converts are troubled and being threatened by their elder brother in the faith, their unconverted Jewish brethren, to the point of considering perhaps turning back, perhaps turning tail, going back to the easier, quieter faith that they once enjoyed and knew. It's a similar situation to the Genesis story of Cain and Abel, in that one brother is upset enough at the sacrifice or religion of the other, enough to disregard God's counsel. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Genesis 4:7. Both men have offered what they think is an appropriate sacrifice to God. One man's sacrifice is deemed by God to be more acceptable than the others. It is not us that knows from this reading what it is about either sacrifice that makes the one more acceptable than the other. Only God knows that from this text. It is the author of Hebrews who suggests that the division God had made is based upon the difference in their faith. Quote, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Could just as easily have been said, by faith Cain offered unto God. However, there must be something different in the substance of that faith that God accepts less. The suggestion is that Cain is not persuaded of the same thing as Abel, or not as much. The credence paid to that persuasion alters his sacrifice's worth. What he is morally convicted by is not cut from the same fabric. Why that is because of the promise of God on which they hope and its proximity to the framing word of that age that God has already to man uttered. We'll explore the context of that God's framing word to that point that God has already deposited for them to place their hope in here in a moment. First, let me state that this should never be considered a contest between brothers, such as our Jews and Christians, as us who can make a better sacrifice. The worship of God should be made in reverence to God directly and solely, not with regards as to how one can top the other and win God's better favor. Let the sacrifice be made, and leave it to God to judge this. If it comes back that God is more accepting of one or the other, then leave it be. Be accepting of that. Learn from it. Try to show your heartfelt reverence for God better the next time. Are we agreed? However, what typically happens at the suggestion of one's religious offering being more acceptable than the other's is that one's feathers get ruffled. He takes it personally. Toward the brother, not towards God, he lashes out. God might even counsel him, quote, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Which to me seems like logical and godly counsel. Now, if it was just one brother making a personal boast that his religion was vastly superior, I think it within the other's right to be offended. It's a fool that makes such self-exalting claims based upon his own judgment and self-worth. It is also a fool that is hardened unto God's claim, to God's verdict, and not correct himself for angered, insulted rage. Both brothers must watch themselves closely on either account. The relativist way of looking at this is neither faith has a legitimate claim. At first, this might sound the more mature way to settle all this. All faiths are relatively equal. There's no reason to offend or be offended. Or so they say. What does that say, though, about God, the God that they claim to revere and make their religious offerings to? That he's equally accepting of any little pittance offered him? Whether from a pure heart or from a defiled heart? Any and everything offered from us is acceptable by him in an equal way? No. God certainly does have his right to judge which offering has been done directly to him, which is closer to the truth of his framing word, and what substance of hope it is from, which is performed in the fashion he has prescribed and rightly deserves. Each man's hope is of a slightly different substance. Some are of a radically different substance. Hope being different, so too then is their persuasion, and then their credence, and their moral conviction. So then too is their religion and their sacrifice. Therefore too is God's estimation and verdict. He'll return. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Verse 4. It is not for a man or a brother to pronounce himself righteous. In God's eye, they have all strayed. Their hearts are all far from him. There is none that is righteous. No, not one. The elder might boast that he is more righteous. But what does God's witness say? For more than four centuries previous to this epistle to the Hebrews, the witness has said exactly the opposite about the elder's type of faith. It is not me or the younger brother making this claim. It is the scriptures and historical witness of the Holy Spirit. Can there be any valid effort to deny this? I might also suggest that at about the time of this writing, within five, six, maybe 10 years, the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed and the people scattered, not to return officially for almost two millennium. To date, the temple itself has not been rebuilt. Another witness indicating an opposite account of the elders' worthy tally. This despite having the Torah, despite having the oral traditions, despite various and numerous efforts to reform the elders' faith closer to its long-lost glory. This is not to say that the witness on whole of the Christian brother has been any more righteous. That is not the actual Christian claim, though we've made it mistakenly tried to make it that way. The actual Christian claim is that Jesus is the only one here in this whole configuration that is righteous. And that is what the witness of God has testified to. Our only hope of possessing any measure or form of righteousness is to have his attested to righteousness imputed over us, much like a wedding guest would be handed a wedding robe by the groom. Now let me break my train of thought momentarily to point out again the author's intent. His messianic brethren are undergoing hard times here. Not only are there rumblings of turning back under the pressure, there are calls going out to forbid themselves from even assembling. His encouragement, rather, is to draw near, not only to one another, but also to their elder Jewish brethren, to stand firm while they're at the same time provoking each other unto love, unto good works. What better way can Christian love be expressed than to recognize and acknowledge that we're all in the same unrighteous sinking boat, in need of a rescuing, righteous Savior? If it be for the Spirit's witness, then neither brother of late has surrendered an offering all that acceptable to God. Remove the mote from our own eye. Not hypocritically stand folded, unsympathetic arms in front of each other. not fall to the temptations to anger and hate that lay close by at our doorsteps. No, the witness of God for quite some time now has been pointing to the sole righteousness of Christ Jesus by drawing near to one another. The law and the poets and the prophets and the history and the gospels and the epistles and our brotherly love for one another and mutual good works and offerings to our Father can help us both to better see all of this. That is why the author here encourages us then, and now even, to do just that. Now I'll get back on track with what I was on. Framing word of that age. Granted, at Cain and Abel, the age of that time was very young, and so was the scope available of God's framing word handed to them. There's no law of Moses, no Levitical priesthood, only perhaps some level of innate moral conscience that appears to be diminishing fast. What they would know of the framing word would be heard from the reports of their parents, Adam and Eve. They would have the image of the two once being within God's garden, the reality of now being locked outside it, but living near to it, prevented from re-entering. They would have the testimony from their parents that suddenly began experiencing things like pain and torment, thorns and weeds, guilt and shame, nakedness and blame towards each other. Most importantly, they would have one major seed of God's framing word, his plan and attempt to repair and adjust, restore mankind from all this. The seed, the promise, on which the sons of men could hang their hopes onto. The prophecy of a coming Messiah from Eve's seed, Genesis 3:15. They would have known this. This would have been the substance of their faith. Immediately after that seed is planted, there's an additional clarifying word added in the form of God replacing, remember, the fig leaves that they had sown to hide their individual fallen shame. Replace them with the skins of a sacrifice made by God. Not only do they have the promised Messiah crushing the serpent, they have God making a sacrifice of Messiah in order to place the coat of his righteousness over us, over all of us, over Cain and Abel, over anyone that would be willing to hear God's framing word at that time. His framing word to repair us from our shame. Now, certainly, we today have come to understand the symbology this way because of the additional framing God has provided from age, the age back then, to the age that's transpiring now. How much of this symbology they actually understood at that time, we simply don't know. But it's apparent that they knew enough of this to be held accountable for it, being depicted correctly in their own personal sacrifices in a true enough form. This could be why God is much more particular about it in Cain's case, because the message from this point onward is going to be used by God as more framing word to the generations and ages still to come. There's a responsibility God's taking to make sure that this is communicated through those generations, through those ages, correctly. And that's why he's taking this particular stand with Cain. And Cain's being offended by it. He being dead, yet speaketh. This is speaking of Abel, no doubt. Cain did murder Abel over this. For that, Cain was not extinguished, remembered, but marked out and banished. It is from the line of Seth that our Savior would come. God has used both the event and his counsel and pronouncement as a furtherance of his framing word to all the ages, on top of the event, counsel, pronouncement of his parents, Adam and Eve. It's growing, it's collecting, it's moving towards that restoration, that fixing. God will use further events and counsels and pronouncements of future occasions to build his framing word as well. We have those all collected here in the Old and New Testament. In some of these, there will be additional good reports to show us more and more of what the faith in God is supposed to look like. Our faith will be framed by the words of these identifiable scriptural things. It is not Abel, though, being dead, that still speaks to us. It's God's framing word speaking to us through the story of Cain and Abel. It is God and what God is able to do long-term over multiple generations through the acceptable faith and sacrifice of a few but willing sojourners in this foreign, sinful land that ever rings out to us. No need for any ruffled feathers or panic nor retreat. For in Christ, we are brothers, Jew and Gentile. The middle partition between us by his righteousness and perfect sacrifice has been now dissolved.